Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are great and deserving great praise, and we thank you for your word, which already today has led us in how we are to praise you, reminding us of your greatness and the greatness of your love toward us. Lord, we're overwhelmed and thankful to you because you know us. You know us each one. You know our fears and you know our griefs. Father, you have great things planned for your people. And your plan is sure. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have called us to be your own children. We thank you that Jesus Christ lived perfectly for us and has given us his righteousness. We thank you, Father, that he took our sins upon himself and died for us in our place. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who comforts us and teaches us. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering, who have fear and grief every day because of the plots of the wicked against them. Lord, we pray that you would deliver them. We pray, Father, that you would judge the wicked, that you, Father, would save those who are your own, and that you would deliver your people to safety. We thank you, Lord, that their destiny is sure in you, and that you are taking care of them, each one. Lord, we pray also for our needs here. We thank you for the Schisler family and that they were able to travel to Illinois to the funeral of Ed's mom. Lord, we thank you for her and her trust in you, and we thank you, Lord, that you have delivered her into your presence. Father, we pray for comfort for the family here, that you would be with them and assure them of your love and your promises to them. Lord, we thank you for the way that you care for us. We thank you for the way that you have given strength and vigor to Roger after his heart surgery. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help him and encourage him and strengthen him. We thank you for helping Zach's knee, and we pray, Lord, that you would completely heal him and restore it. And the same for Amelia's back. Lord, we pray that you would heal the fracture and relieve the pain and heal her completely. We pray for Ed's knee, that it would be strengthened and he would have relief. For Bob and Esther, who need your strength, Lord, and Lord, that you would heal Esther's sores. We thank you that she has this new heart medicine, but it's causing other problems. Lord, we pray that you would that you would help her and encourage them. Lord, we know that you know us and that you care for us, and so we bring these things to you with confidence in you. We remember your answered prayers to us. We thank you for giving Kurt this new job, and though that will bring the Kleins away from here, away from us, we know, Lord, that you have a plan for them there in Michigan. We pray that you would go with them and bless them and encourage them in that. Lord, we come now to time to read your word again and to hear its message preached to us. And I pray that you would explain it to us, that your Holy Spirit would make it clear to our hearts, and that because of it, our faith in you would be increased, Lord, that we would learn not to look at the circumstances around us so much, but to fully trust in you and to act and live based on the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that you hear us and love us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. I would imagine if you're where you're sitting, if I were you, I would also be a bit confused this morning by the scripture readings and perhaps even the psalms that we've sung. Unfortunately, it's a little hard to do that until you get the whole picture, and I'm hoping that the message we have in Revelation will try to put the pieces of the puzzle together for us today. I wonder that as we've been going through the book of Revelation, through this study, if it's caused you to go home and think about the big picture a little bit, about what's happening in our world and where we stand in that big picture. I wonder, have you had a clearly formulated view of the end times begin to be forming in your mind? Are you beginning to think about eschatology a little bit and saying, I think I fall into this area or this camp of eschatology? Well, there are, of course, lots of different camps you could fall into. There's premillennialism, and it comes in all different shades and colors and sizes. You could have historic premillennialism or dispensational premillennialism, or you could have pre-trib historic premillennialism or post-trib. You know, I could go on. There's lots of different kinds of premillennialism. You could go and become an amillennialist or a post-millennialist or a full preterist or a partial preterist, or there's lots of different viewpoints on the end times. And rather than try to explain each of those in full, I want to try to say that the basic issue that could summarize each different position is the question of what state the world is going to be in just prior to Christ's final return, and whether or not believers are still going to be on the earth to experience it. What I mean is, will the church see the world being converted to Christ? Will they see society change for the better? And evil being removed from society. Should we expect that or not? Will things kind of remain the same as they are right now, just right up until the end? Or will things get worse and worse? Maybe there's a view that says it gets better and better. Others say it stays the same. Others say it just gets worse and worse until the end, when there's a final rescue of believers from a terribly wicked world at Christ's return. I don't think we need to wrestle too much with preterism, particularly full preterism, because preterism is that view that says that the prophetic language of books like Daniel that we read, or the book of Revelation, all of those words of prophetic prophecy are already fulfilled, completely fulfilled. Therefore, they're not really talking about what's coming for us in the future. Daniel, for example, in the 2nd century B.C. was thought to have been completed. And Revelation was thought to have been completed really in the 1st century A.D. That's kind of the preterist view. Premillennialism generally believes that little will be accomplished towards the conversion of the world until Christ comes the second time. As world history approaches the end times, Christians will be raptured from the earth and removed from the scene just prior to a period of 7 years of intense tribulation. And that's followed by Christ's bodily return to the earth. He will set up his throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, and the resurrection of believers who reign will come. They will reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth, during which the Jews will return to their own land. They'll acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. All of the nations shall be converted, and the Jews with Christ shall reign over all the earth in a great external splendor and glory and prosperity. And then the end of human history comes. There is a resurrection of the unbelievers as well, and the final judgment. That's premillennialism. Postmillennialism position largely anticipates a 1,000-year period, not literal, probably, this 1,000-year period, figuratively, of prosperity with the advancement of the true religion, where things do get better and better. The Holy Spirit is at work. They believe that the heathen will be converted, the Jews will be restored, and the religion universally will prevail on the earth. Then the amillennial position believes that the 1,000-year period represents, again, figuratively, that time between Christ's first and his second coming, that we are living right then in the end times now, and that the kingdom of believers and the kingdom of unbelievers both grow up together. They're both advancing, as it were, like the wheat and tares in the same field, which is the world. The kingdom of Christ advances and grows, but wickedness, like weeds in the field, is still present everywhere. The two camps become more and more polarized as we get closer to the last days. And Christ returns when he will harvest the wheat, as it were, and the tares will be removed. They'll be burned up in the final judgment. And then there's this other position, which I didn't really mention, called panmillennialism, which believes that it'll all pan out in the end and we needn't really worry about it. And I tend to say that there's a part of me that wants to land in that camp, but I can't really help but find myself being directed to one of the positions as we study through the book of Revelation. Chapter 11 particularly points us in one of those directions. So as we come to the end of this, I hope that you'll have thought, that really points to this particular position. Let's read Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. If you thought Daniel's vision of the four kings was troublesome or just hard to understand, if you wondered about Zechariah and his view, we've now added to that the two witnesses and all the other things that are found in this passage. This is difficult portion of Scripture. And as complicated as each of these images in this passage appear to be, and in a sense our minds swirl, I think, as we try to get our head around this, finally, when it comes right down to it, the simple message is pretty clear. As soon as we can understand the terms and understand the symbols that are given in this passage, the main message is pretty clear. It's pretty simple. We mustn't overcomplicate the message, and I have to say that in this message, I'm not going to wrestle with every one of the symbols that are here. I won't try to explain everything that's happening in the passage. I don't think that's the point of it all, necessarily. I think the point is to get the main, simple message. So let's see if we can understand some of the terms, at least. Beginning with the temple and the holy city that is mentioned here. John's given a measuring rod, and he's told to do something strange. He's to go around and measure out the temple, the altar, and the worshipers that are there. Go and measure the worshipers. Like the charge to eat the scroll that we had in the previous passage, this charge is actually parallel to something God has previously required of an Old Testament prophet. So again, we needn't speculate as to what's going on. We can go and look in the Old Testament, see what the prophet was told to do in the Old Testament, what was happening in that scene, and that'll help. In this case, we're talking about Ezekiel, the prophet. He was taken up on a mountain and shown the city of God, and he was watching as there was measurement happening about all of the city, the temple of God. That happens in Ezekiel chapter 40. Well, the temple being referred to in this passage cannot mean the physical temple in Jerusalem. John could not be referring to that because by this point in history, that temple does not exist. That temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD. And this writing of the book of Revelation happens about 20 years later than that. So he's not referring to the physical temple of that lay in Jerusalem. There's no hint in the New Testament that that temple was going to be rebuilt and reestablished. And so we take this reference, as we have many others in Revelation, as a figurative term referring to the people of God, the temple referring to the people of God. John's measuring rod is, we might say, the little book or the scroll that he was told to eat. It's given to inspect the integrity of the temple, to advance and measure out and compare with the people that he's measuring. Now, this is confirmed, I think, in the next image, which is the holy city. Again, we're not referring to the city of Jerusalem at this point. That could hardly be called a holy city now. That city has fully rejected the Messiah, God's Son, persecuted his people so that it could hardly be called a holy city. They are the ones who are now likened in this passage to places like Sodom, the place where Christ was crucified. Well, Christ wasn't crucified in Sodom, but it's likening the two, the wicked city of Sodom and the people of God there. It's likened to Egypt, and we'll get in that in a moment. Now, once again, the holy city is where God in his holiness dwells with his people. And we know that he dwells within the hearts of his people. So John is to go and measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, but to, then we see here, leave the outer court alone. The idea is to grasp the number of God's people who are separate and distinct from those who are in the world. You'll remember that in the days of the physical temple, when it was there, tabernacle as well, but particularly with the temple, there's a distinction made between the courts. The Jews and the Gentiles were distinguished in what courts they were allowed in. So that begins to shift here, that distinction between the outer physical courts, because those courts no longer exist. We're now making a distinction between those who are the Gentiles, those outside of the law of God's people, and those who were believers. So believers and unbelievers. And we're not particularly making the distinction between the nationalities of them being Gentile or Jew. More Jewish in the sense of being God's people and Gentile in the sense of God of being unbelievers. So when verse 2 speaks of the outer courts being given over to the nations who will trample the holy city, we're talking about the unbelievers of the world. We should note that in verse 8, another city is mentioned and we have a contrast put up. It's not called the holy city this time. It's called the great city. And three things are said of this city. It's likened to Sodom, known for its terrible wickedness. And it's likened to Egypt, the nation that was known for oppressing the people of God, causing great slavery to them and so on. And it's likened to the city that crucified the Lord Jesus. So we're seeing a polarity here, opposite to the holy city. As with so much else in Revelation, there are contrasting images. So you have things like darkness and light. You have things like evil and good. The beast as opposed to the lamb. You have the holy city as opposed to the great city. Yet verse 2 says that John was not to measure the outside court, that court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. Again, in the physical layout of the temple, that outer court was designated for the Gentiles. The outer court and the inner court taken together were part of the visible temple of God. And so in a sense, we have an interesting picture here that reminds us that the visible church, the people of God, is made up of a mixed group sometimes. Those who are truly children of God by faith and those who profess to be so but are not. John is to measure only those who truly believe. There's making a distinction, even within the grounds of the church, if you will, of those who truly are believers and those who are not. And in doing so, he's marking off those who are protected by God's hand. Who are those who are God's people? I think it's not unlike the sealing of the elect with God's name on their foreheads. That has to take place before the final judgment. Remember that we're still dealing with the sixth trumpet here between 6 and 7. We haven't gotten to the final trumpet, the final judgment yet. And so during this pause, there is this marking out, making sure that we have a measurement of who God's people are before we get to the final judgment. So that's kind of what's happening. That's the first term we have to understand is the temple and the holy city. The next one is some of this terminology with regard to the times. Time, times, and half a time. We saw that earlier. John's visions are always chock full of numbers, and the most common being the number 7 to represent completeness and fullness. Some derivative of the number 7. They often have that. So in our passage today, we have 42 months or 1260 days and time, times, and half a time. Well, all three of those represent the same thing. They're referring to one half of a 7-year period, not the completeness, the 7 complete years, but half of it, about a portion of it, 3.5. Again, these revelation visions are related to those previously given to others in the Old Testament. And so we look for that phrase, time, times, and half a time. Where does it show up? It's in Daniel chapter 7 that we read, verse 25. In that chapter, Daniel is given a vision of beasts that war against the kingdom and against the saints. And in light of the verse 2 of our passage, listen to what the fourth beast does. We read it in Daniel 7. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth. And notice what he does. It will trample it down. That's Revelation language. Trampling down the people of God and breaking it into pieces. Verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think of to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So we're finding some enemy of God's people here in that passage in Daniel that for a period of time will be aggressively wearing out the saints and beating them and bringing them to an end in some ways, wearing them out, trampling them down. Well, the focus of these numbers is that period of history in which the church is aggressively being attacked by her enemies. This is the church militant in the middle of its time of battle. And in the ancient world, when they calculated dates and so on, they used a month as 30 days. And so 42 months comes to 1260 days in that sense. So we're talking about the same period, a period symbolic of the battle between the enemies of God and the church. Now, take a deep breath. I have to take a deep breath because that's a lot of stuff going on in our heads. But I want us to stop and think this period of time that we're talking about, figurative terms given to it, different dates given to it. But the idea is there's a period of time in which God's people will be at battle against the enemy. And this is the period that we now have introduced to it as the time of the two witnesses. These two witnesses are to come on the scene and they're given authority to do something during that period. And they're given authority to prophesy. Now, remember what John had just been told he was to do just a moment before in the previous chapter. Eat the book and prophesy. So this is the period in which John is living. John is living during the period of the two witnesses. He is actually part of this process. So We live in the period of time ourselves in which the enemies of God's people rant and rave against us and make their attempts, though failing, to destroy the church through false teaching and violent aggression and that kind of thing. And this is the period of the two witnesses. So let's get at that. Who are these two witnesses or the two prophets that are referred to here? Well, in keeping with our view of Revelation, as we've adopted from the beginning, we begin to interpret the two witnesses referred to here in chapter 11 as something which we expect to find throughout the course of history, not just during this one a couple years or something like that, but throughout history that lead up to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, the end of these age. These two witnesses in this section of the sequence of trumpets, again between the sixth and the seventh, they correspond to the same period of the seals where we had between the sixth and seventh referring to those people of God, the 144,000 that were on the earth, as well as the saints that were in heaven. That happens in Revelation 7. I think it's keenly important that we realize that the theme associated with these saints during this period of time between Christ's first and his second coming is a time of protection by God. God's giving them his protection through the immense trials that they face. Not protection from the trials, protection through the trials. And again, this is the context that John's living in himself. He is, in a sense, a witness. He is one who prophesies, who shares the gospel to the fallen world, to the enemies of God, and what happens? Their persecution takes place. And who are these prophets? Again, verse 4 says that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, we needed more visions, more images, didn't we, to complicate it. And yet, we kind of know what to do now, don't we? Here's a couple more images, so what do we do? What have we typically done with trying to understand the Revelation? We go back to the Old Testament and say, is there anywhere in the Old Testament that these images show up so that we can understand them? We don't have to speculate what they mean. We can go to the Scriptures and say, what do they mean? And we find, not surprisingly, that they have existed before. We find it in Zechariah chapter 4, where he is given a vision of two lampstands supplied with oil by two olive trees in the sanctuary of God. Okay, Zechariah 4:11 says, "Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstands? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, don't you know what these are?" He's like us. I don't know. What are you talking about? I need to have you explain to me what we're talking about. And he says, "No, Lord, I don't know." In the end, he said to me, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Well, we go back to Zechariah. We read the context of the chapter 4. What is he talking about? Zechariah 4 is talking about the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian exile. It's going back to that temple and seeing it built up again. Who's doing that? What's going on? The two anointed ones are a reference, I think, to the leaders of God's people during that time. We have two of them specifically mentioned, Zerubbabel, who was the ruler, the governor in the kingly position. And then you have Joshua, who was the high priest. These men are said to have done their work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Particularly important that that's what's going on in Zechariah. These men who are involved in the building up of the temple, the people of God, are doing their work by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the two witnesses of Revelation represent the builders of the temple. Those who are the kingdom of priests who labor in the building of the kingdom. There are two of them shown here because, as we know, they do the work of eating the scroll. They do the work of prophesying. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The temple or the people of God, the church, is being built up for that reason. Now, Matthew 18 says that how we're going to have this in society, how are people going to understand and trust your witness, your testimony? Well, you have to have at least two or three witnesses to do that. Matthew 18 says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." That's why we have two of them. Here are the two witnesses giving testimony to the truth of the gospel, of God's revelation, which they have eaten and they find sweet in their mouth. And then they prophesy. This is the work of the church. It really is the work of the people of God, the church, building up the temple by the power of the Spirit, a work that is opposed vehemently by the devil and his angels. Now, that's all trying to understand the theory of it. But in actuality, I wonder, do you sense the intensity of the battle that goes on between the forces of evil and between your efforts in kingdom building. You may not sense the intensity of that battle as you go about your daily work unless you are being intentional about it. And I will say to you, if you're being intentional in your attempts to build the kingdom of God by His Spirit, you most certainly will be opposed vehemently. When the church is intentional in planning, say, for example, a Bible study in the community, we're going to have a Bible study in so-and-so's home, and we're going to try to let our neighbors and our friends know about that Bible study. It's remarkable what often happens. People who are going to meet individually with unbelievers for the purpose of ministering the Word of God, taking it in themselves and then prophesying, sharing that Word with other people in word and in deed, that they might meet Christ. Remarkably strange things begin to happen sometimes. Things like this, and I've experienced these, and you have too. Illnesses begin to plague the families of those who are trying to do the Bible study. There's something that comes up. Someone is ill, and so we can't have the Bible study tonight in the home because this person has been ill. Where did that come from? There are tragedies in the extended families of the people who are trying intentionally to serve Christ. A water heater breaks, flooding your basement that day. Where did that come from? And you name it. These things are just small examples. But we're in a war, a real war. The enemy sends a barrage of his missiles. Where? To the strategic points where there is a battle going on, where they're most threatened. And I think this introduces us to the next image we have to understand, the next term here, where we talk about the beast from the pit. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them. That's not all, is it? It doesn't just stop there that he's going to make war. It says that he's going to conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Which beast are we talking about here? Well, this is our enemy. This is the enemy. This is Satan himself, who throughout history has been violently antagonistic toward those God has called to himself. When the saints enter the arena of the great city, when they leave the temple, as it were, they don't leave the temple because they are the temple, but when they, in a sense, figuratively leave that building and go out into the world, they go out into that great city, conflict arises because they are seeking to share the gospel with people. They're sharing the good news. They're prophesying what God has given them. And they are opposed violently. This is what was happening to John, right? He knew people personally who were being attacked and persecuted and killed, and whose bodies were being strewn in the streets, left to rot in the streets. He knew that. He knew people who had that happen. So we have this battle. In fact, the central drama of the whole book of Revelation is a war. It's a war of the ages, which is portrayed as a conflict between two opposing groups. And these groups are represented in lots of different ways, lots of different figures in the scripture. On the one hand, you have things like the temple, you have the holy city, you have the New Jerusalem, the two witnesses. You have the heavenly woman and her child and the living God on one side. You have all of these images that portray the people of God and the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, you have things in Revelation like the harlot, the great city. You have Babylon and Sodom and Egypt, the beast from the abyss. You have the dragon. You have Satan himself. Well, up until their mission of testifying is complete, and this is good news for us, the first group, the witnesses, are untouchable in this passage. They do remarkable things here. God has given them the ability to overcome their enemy in many ways. But during that period, it seems that at times, it doesn't look like that. It seems like the devil is winning the battle. Verse 7 says that the war ends with the saints seemingly conquered. They're dead. They're killed. Their bodies are lying in the streets where they were sharing the gospel. All looks lost, like their efforts were in vain. They're dead. They're defeated. Seems like that beast from the abyss has won. And let me just stop and say that you have to read the entirety of the book of Revelation before you can really get an understanding of each of its little sections. Because Revelation is full of the same epic battle that keeps happening. It's shown to us again and again. The holy city is trampled by the Gentiles, verses 1 and 2. But they are given protection, right? And authority until this task is complete, verse 3. If we go over to chapter 12, the church represented as the woman there is hidden. She's protected by God. But just in chapter 13, however, the beast attacks in force again, using false teaching and blasphemy as his weapon. And there are casualties. The church seems to lose. Well, quite apart from the interpretation of these passages, isn't this what we experience in real life, where the church seems at times to have advancements, and yet there are times when we're just defeated. Some of the biggest issues are lost, and so on. Even as the enemies of the church are celebrating her demise here, the bodies are strewn in the streets, and the enemies of God are giving presents to one another. It's like Christmas for them. You'll note verse 9 says this, that they only do so for 3.5 days. 3.5 is the same number we've been dealing with all the way through. He likes to use that again, but now he uses a different noun at the end. 3.5 what? 3.5 days. That number is chosen intentionally to contrast with the 42 months and the 1,260 days and the 3.5 years where God is protecting them. You see, I think when we start to think about people's bodies lying around for 3 or 3.5 days, you start thinking about somebody else who laid around for 3 days in the tomb and seemed like everything was lost. Doesn't that bring to mind Christ, who was raised from the dead? At the end, verse 11 tells us that after just those 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Satan's victory on this earth against his church, our church, this church, God's church, is only an apparent victory. The resurrection gives a whole new perspective on fighting this battle. The resurrection, Psalm 56 that we sang, Psalm 118 that we sang, this kind of gives a perspective on why we sing these psalms. Both of them make this declaration: the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. That's the declaration of the psalmist. But I want to say that the answer to what can man do to me should never be answered flippantly. What can man do to you? He can kill you. He can kill you. He can persecute you. He can torture you. What can the enemy do? He can do a lot. He can make your life miserable. Don't think that the Christian life is going to be easy, because the enemy can do remarkably horrible things. But the answer is the same in light of the resurrection. I will look in triumph on my enemies. As I said at the start, the lesson to see in this passage, despite all the strange images and so on, is relatively simple. The Lord promises to protect his people spiritually, not allowing anything or anyone to harm them ultimately. Their message and its saving result in their lives is invincible. And yet, he most certainly does not promise, Joel Osteen notwithstanding, to protect them from the hardships and the persecutions of this world. Indeed, some of their bodies will be strewn among the streets, but they anticipate the resurrection and the final victory. You see which of the eschatologies this chapter seems to point to, support? Paul's able to say in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Even struck down, but not destroyed. I can almost think that's one of the verses of his poem, and then almost like the chorus is Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So where does that leave us? It leaves us victorious first, but it leaves us as the two witnesses. who are called before the final blowing of the trumpet to eat the scroll and to prophesy. As we set out in our task, we're to be clear about two things. And I think this passage makes these two things very clear. The first of all, the word is unstoppable. This word that you attempt to share with your unbelieving loved ones, or you share with your coworkers, or those that you meet who do not know the world, the word is unstoppable. It's an aroma of life to some. It will bring life to some. It's an aroma of death to others. But it will not return void when it is proclaimed. That's what we're called to do, is to prophesy, to share the word of God. And then, though until Christ returns, we can expect some crushing blows from the enemy. Real, live discouragements. His gloating will be short-lived. For though the enemy may go even so far as to kill us, our lives are eternally shielded in Jesus Christ. He will breathe his breath of life on us, and we will once again stand on our feet. Believers will look in triumph on their foes. This is God's word. It's very complicated in some ways in Revelation 11, but the message is pretty simple. God upholds his testimony, and his word will accomplish its end. Let's pray that that may be the case in our midst. Let's pray. Oh God, please, by your mercies, uphold your people. We're so thankful that you have measured out your temple, that you know your people. You know them each by name. And that you care for them, and that you will breathe life into them again and take them to be with you. You will call them, come up here, and the world will see and be amazed. Lord, we pray that you might strengthen your people now who are about this task intentionally in their lives, who are doing everything they can to see your kingdom advanced, for the temple to be built up. Lord, you gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of ministry, that this temple might be built up. And so we pray that each one, in whatever place they are, whatever position they are, that they as this kingdom of saints and his priests would be building up the temple, and that you would strengthen them by your Spirit, because they do their work by the Spirit. Without your Spirit, God, in our midst, we're just a bunch of people doing man and human efforts, which have no power in and of themselves. Please be with us. Come and show yourself mighty through us, we pray, to your glory. I pray that you would save the lost, Lord, that you would bring people into your kingdom. Use this church in that work, we pray. Help us to be gracious, to share the word not in a bullying kind of way, but as those who have experienced grace ourselves, that it was sweet in our mouths first before we prophesy and share that word with others. So bless us in that work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that promise in Psalm 118. The Lord supports me, and so in triumph I will look on all those who hate me. Psalm 118, selection A. We'll stand together, please, to sing that, and we'll sing the stanzas that are there, 1 through 5. Let's stand together to sing.